with you again this morning and be able to speak to you during this Bible class time and during our morning worship time, and again this afternoon, this evening, to be able to speak to you again concerning the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. We've spent the last couple of days talking about the evidence for Jesus, and we've specifically dealt with the topic of the crucifixion and what it means to us. And so today we are going to shift our focus a little bit from discussing the crucifixion to discussing the resurrection. And this morning during our Bible class time, we will talk more about the evidences as it relates to the resurrection. And then during worship, we'll talk about the implications of the resurrection. And glad to have so many here today for this part of the lesson. I'm actually honored that so many have traveled from Alabama just to hear me preach up here in New Jersey. I don't know. You could come to Florida sometime, but glad to be here. Glad to have everyone here. Although this is a continuation of a series of lessons, we've already had three of them. We'll get three more today, so we're halfway done already. I think it'll be beneficial to those who are even just joining us this morning for these lessons, because when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we really are talking about the single most important evidence for Christianity. Some Bible students have rightfully called this the keystone of Christianity. We've already looked in some of our previous lessons about how the Apostle Paul wrote that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And in so doing, Paul rested the entire case for Christianity on this one event. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then there's no point in our preaching. Then there's no point in our faith. If the resurrection isn't a valid historical fact, then there's no reason for us to be here this morning. And so I want to consider this morning the evidence for this historical event. And we're going to talk about a few of the arguments that's been used in favor and against the resurrection in trying to understand that. Because as astonishing as the claim is that the Christian faith falls if Christ's resurrection did not occur, what may be even more astonishing or more staggering is the way in which this evidence was presented. Now, if we read from the gospel accounts, I'll pick one, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, in verses 1 through 12, we read about what happened on the first day of the week. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now that's Luke's account of the resurrection. And if you look in the other gospel accounts, you really find a few details slightly different, but with the same basic account. Early on the first day of the week, some of the disciples come to the tomb, and they find the stone rolled away, and they find the body of Jesus missing. And then if we continue in the gospel accounts, we do find some of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And we have that evidence that's given for the resurrection. But when we consider the idea of the resurrection being the crux of the entire Christian message, that this one magnificent event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is its foundation, we begin to understand how important this event is. This is the demonstration of God's power to save us. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore we believe that we too will be raised from the dead. That as Jesus came back to life, he can give us a newness of life. It's the basis for all of the moral teachings of Christianity. And if Christ is not raised, then he certainly is not Lord. That's how the New Testament presents it. And because this argument is the focal point for everything that Christianity believes and presents. As a result of this, some might think that this type of evidence would be closely guarded. After all, even though it is remarkable evidence in favor of Christianity, if proven correct, it can destroy it if proven wrong. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then that's the end of being Christians. That's the end of the Christian faith, of Christianity. And it's extremely easy to refute if it's false. We understand that our faith is not based merely on some feeling. It's not based on some personal philosophy that might be right for one person and wrong for another, as is presented so often in our postmodern society of today. It's based on a historical fact. Did this really take place, or did it not? And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the items that stands out is the fact that this resurrection did not occur in some remote part of the world, away from detractors and skeptics. It didn't occur where someone could make it up and simply claim that it happened. You know, it's not the remotest corner of the universe that this took place, where nobody saw it and nobody could testify of it. Instead, what we find with the resurrection of Jesus is that it occurred in the presence of those who opposed Christianity the most. In the place where the greatest number of those hostile to it would be present. God seemed to want this to happen in the midst of those least likely to believe. But it was in the city of Jerusalem that this took place. Not where Jesus had his greatest number of disciples up in Galilee, but where there were the greatest number of Jews who opposed him, among the Sanhedrin and the council, the Pharisees and the scribes. It occurred there in the midst of those who didn't believe in him, in the city that raised up against him, in the center of Jewish opposition to him. That Jesus was buried just outside the city of Jerusalem. And his initial post-resurrection appearances also took place in and around Jerusalem. It was in this city that the talk of Jesus' resurrection began to surface 3 days after his crucifixion. And there began to be some murmurings and talkings about this Jesus who'd been crucified and he's come back from the dead. It's here that the resurrection was first publicly proclaimed 7 weeks later at the Feast of Pentecost, where Peter and the apostles stood up in the midst of all those gathered and said what they knew to be a fact. That you know, you disowned Jesus and he was crucified before Pilate, but God has raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of these things, and we're telling you that he's come back to life. And when we look at this, it was this exact series of events that the Jews had feared when Jesus died. According to Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 63, the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had spoken of rising again after 3 days, that he had promised a resurrection. And to prevent this, they requested a guard from Pilate, which was granted. The tomb was sealed to prevent tampering, to try to do everything that was possible to prevent something from taking place that would make people think that Jesus was resurrected. And yet the gospel accounts still tell us that Jesus came back to life. The disciples returning early on the first day of the week found the tomb empty. We're not given the details concerning the resurrection itself. And that's one of the amazing facts concerning the gospel accounts. Jesus was dead. He's placed in the tomb. On the third day, he's gone before the disciples ever get there. Now we have record of an earthquake. We have record of angels appearing. We have a few other details. We're not told exactly how the resurrection occurred. That's never described for us. But the fact that it occurred is attested to. The Gospels do tell us about the appearances of Jesus to his disciples over a period of 40 days from just after his resurrection until just before the day of Pentecost. And the book of Acts tells us how these disciples then went forth into the world proclaiming something magnificent, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The evidence was presented by reliable sources. who claimed to be logical, rational, reasonable, who put themselves out there as those who could testify to the events that they had seen and heard, what they had witnessed, what they had touched. And the basis of their evidence rested on two facts. They present a case to humanity that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and they really base it on one piece of evidence being the empty tomb. That's what the disciples found when they returned to where Jesus had been buried. Many have suggested that this is the evidence for the resurrection. They believe because the tomb was found empty. And the reason that people put so much emphasis on that, of course, it is recorded for us in the gospel accounts, that they return and the body isn't there, that the question that one simply must ask is, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then where is the body? If the resurrection never occurred, then simply produce the body of Jesus Christ, and we'll believe that the resurrection never occurred. Certainly this would be the easiest matter for the opponents of Jesus and those opponents of the resurrection to prove. If they just produce a body, you can bring to an end this new religion before it ever really gets started. This movement that the Jewish leaders wanted to stop, they never liked Jesus. And this new religion that was opposed in the early years by the Roman authorities, if you just disprove the resurrection by showing Jesus' body, you've completely crushed Christianity. You could bring this to an end. And yet, after all of these years, no one has ever been able to present a body. No one was ever able to go and show us the body of Jesus, to show that He's still here. In that way, to disprove the resurrection, to deal with the empty tomb. Instead, the critics have had to try to deny this in other ways. The opponents of Christianity certainly have tried by putting several theories forward and explanations given over the years that the critics have tried to deny the resurrection. They've tried to explain the empty tomb. And most of you have heard of some, if not all, of these theories. That what the skeptics will say, that the only way that they can really deal with this empty tomb is to make suggestions, such as the fact that the disciples stole the body. That the disciples of Jesus came and they stole the body of Jesus. They hid the body or they disposed of it somewhere else. And then they claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That's the first theory that's usually suggested. And it's the earliest known theory to explain away the resurrection, to explain away the empty tomb, other than Jesus actually having been raised from the dead. We'll just simply say that the disciples took the body and then they made up the story that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, this is the story that was put forward by the Jewish leaders in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, the gospel accounts themselves record that this was the story that the Jewish leaders came up with. How do we explain the empty tomb? What do we do about this? Well, it just simply states that while the guards were asleep, the disciples somehow snuck past them, unsealed the tomb, rolled the stone away, and removed the body of Jesus, and then they got away from there. And the soldiers didn't realize what had happened until they woke up. And so this explains away the empty tomb. Now, the problems with that theory, I think, are obvious to most of us. The first and greatest problem, maybe, with that theory, well, at least one of the greatest problems with that theory, is it's often been pointed out that you cannot know what happened while you were sleeping. The soldiers give an explanation that while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. Now, the most that they could logically say is, while we were asleep, something happened. We fell asleep, there was a body there. We woke up and the body was gone. But they can't testify as to what happened while they were asleep. We would never accept such testimony in a court of law or even in daily affairs. You know, siblings trying to blame one another while I was asleep. You know, how did this happen? Who broke this? Well, I was sleeping and my brother or sister got up and did that. And then wait a minute. How do you know that they did that? There's no way to present that as a logical argument. Second, the disciples were in no condition to pull this off. They didn't really have the opportunity to do so. They couldn't overpower the guards. And the guards would not have fallen asleep. That was punishable by death in their day. For a guard to fall asleep while on guard duty, that's the quickest way to sacrifice your very life. Which is why the Jews had to bribe them with a large amount of money and promise to protect the guards if they made up such a story. If it comes to the governor, he says, we'll protect you. We'll tell him that, no, they didn't really fall asleep. We've told them to say they fell asleep. Because otherwise you'd have dead guards on your hand. But third, not only would the disciples not have had the opportunity to pull this off, it's difficult to come up with a motive for them to do so. The gospel accounts present the disciples as somewhat skeptical at first. They weren't eager believers in the resurrection of Jesus. In addition, once they became convinced of his resurrection, they died for what they believed. This theory makes the entire thing out to be a lie. And I think one of the reasonable questions that people have to ask is how often do other people die for a lie? Now, we'll talk about that more in a minute if we have time. But generally speaking, that there aren't a lot of people who will hold to such a lie. And certainly for all of the disciples to hold together in lie. I've seen people crumble in lies. In addition to teaching at the college, I serve on the Rules, Welfare, and Discipline Committee at the college, which means we sometimes call in students who have made some mistakes, and sometimes they try to tell a lie. If there's at least two students, I can get one of them to cave on the other one. You know, one of them will try to hold to the lie, and the other one will finally say, I'm not doing this. I'm not going down with this ship. I'm not getting kicked out of school to try to stick up for somebody else. And so I'll tell you what really happened. These individuals died for what they claimed to have happened. The stolen body theory is something that can't be defended and doesn't make much sense. And so the second theory that oftentimes is presented is that these disciples simply went to the wrong tomb. According to this theory, the followers of Jesus got confused when returning to the tomb. And again, it's presented in a way that makes it sound kind of logical. You know, they weren't anticipating burying Jesus back on Friday. I mean, Thursday night, they didn't know what was going to happen here. This wasn't a planned place. It's not Jesus' tomb. It was somebody else's tomb. You know, they'd been emotional. When they go to the tomb early in the morning, it's early. It's still dark. And so they just got a little confused and went to the wrong place. If you've visited a cemetery at some point and you're trying to return to somebody's graveside, sometimes it's hard. I mean, they all look alike and you go in there, but this isn't exactly the same as that. But it's presented that it's easy to account for why they found an empty tomb, and it might address the dishonesty problem. The disciples didn't die for something they knew to be a lie. They just died for something that they believed because they were stupid. You know, they're just not very smart, and they went to the wrong place, and they found the tomb empty. But this, of course, is surrounded by other questions. How would they have forgotten such a thing? I do think that's a legitimate question. And while we might forget some things, we have a tendency to remember things that are far less important, but we recognize the importance of them. I mean, I've sometimes forgotten where I've parked. But if I know that it's important for me to remember where I park, tonight I'll be flying back into Tampa pretty close to midnight. I've got to teach tomorrow morning. I want to be able to find my car and get home. It's not that important that I remember it, but I still know it's in the gold section, level 5, aisle 2, in the parking garage back in Tampa, because I told myself before I left, I need to remember where that car was. How much more important where their Lord has been laid? We do remember important events. If you're old enough, you remember where you first learned about 9/11. I remember my parents talking about where they were when JFK was shot. You know, when you hear that news, I remember watching the news accounts when I first heard about September 11. I remember the events surrounding that day and how we reacted to it. How would the disciples forget where their Lord had been laid? And even if some of them forgot, would all of them forget? When all of them, I mean, we've got some people who can't remember where they parked right in front of the building, but somebody else can help them find where they parked. And if they did forget and they went to the wrong tomb, why would they find the clothes inside? They find clothing laying there. Ever wondered why that clothing was left there? Now, I don't know exactly why, but you know, it is further evidence that this is the right place. Where the body of Jesus was there, the linens that were wrapped around him, that were there. In fact, we're told in one gospel account of even one of them being in a separate place from the others there. Jesus did take those off before he exited the tomb. And if it was the wrong place, what about the soldiers and the Jews? Did the soldiers and Jewish leaders forget as well? What about the seal on the tomb? It seems like if the disciples did forget, the authorities would gladly have called them out as idiots and simply produced the body. You know, they go out there saying, Jesus was great. What are you talking about? His tomb's over here. I mean, you guys are just morons. You missed it. Here's the soldiers over here. Here's the seal. Let's open the seal. And there's the body of Jesus. And the only thing that the wrong tomb theory does is allow the disciples to be genuine in their belief. It wasn't a lie, but it wasn't really a resurrection. A third theory, similar to the second, suggests that the authorities moved the body. And according to this theory, the Romans or the Jews ended up moving the body of Jesus after he was put in that tomb. If it was the Jews, perhaps to prevent the disciples from stealing it, or the Romans to prevent that. If there really was concern that some commando disciple, you know, regiment would come in the night and overcome the guards and get the body of Jesus. And so they moved it to a secret location, or they wanted to make sure that Jesus was gone once and for all. And so sometime after Jesus was buried, the body was moved to a secret location. The disciples returned to the right tomb, but it was now empty. They mistakenly thought that he had arisen from the dead. This theory, again, preserves the integrity of the disciples, and it preserves the intelligence of the disciples. It's not that they went to the wrong tomb, and it's not that they're making up a story. That they really think, I mean, his body's gone. This is where it was, and we've gone back here, and it's no longer there. And it just kind of transfers the question of integrity to the Jewish leaders or the government, which are easy targets that are readily doubted by most people. I mean, it's hard to believe that disciples would make up a story. It's easy to believe the government would make up a story. You know, it's hard to question the integrity of the apostles who give us the most ethical teaching on morality that the world has ever received. It's easy to doubt the Jewish leaders who we knew were liars and cheats and produced false witnesses to begin with. And so they would make up those stories. But this theory still has problems, and maybe even more. It would explain why the disciples had genuine faith, but it's harder to explain, in light of the other evidence, why didn't the authorities produce the body? Or say that that's what they did once the Christians started preaching the resurrection. Why make up the lie about the disciples stealing the body if you moved the body? You know, the enemies of Christ couldn't account for the absence of Jesus' body. Why was the clothing found in the tomb? Did they strip the body of Jesus before moving it to a secret location and leave the clothing there? Why would they do that? I mean, that seems to have helped out the Christian cause. To create a belief in the resurrection, when the belief in the resurrection is what they're trying to prevent. If the Jews were worried about the disciples claiming Jesus had been raised, why help them? And the guards and the seal, it just doesn't make sense. And when you talk about things that don't make sense, a fourth theory has come to be known as the swoon theory. A late entry into this arena because the other three explanations just haven't held up well under cross-examination. In the 18th century, along came this idea that was floated that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Instead, he passed out from exhaustion and loss of blood. He was mistakenly thought to be dead. He was laid in that tomb after the disciples prepared his body for burial, putting it there, not realizing that he had just passed out. And then later, after spending some time sleeping in the cool of the tomb, he came to, he woke up, and came forth from the tomb. The disciples thought he had come back from the dead, but he didn't. Now that, again, has obvious questions. How could Jesus survive this? How could he have removed the stone from the inside? How could he overpower the guards to get free? How did the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, mistake him for dead in John 19, verse 33? I mean, they're trained, so their job is an executioner. And so they come along, and they found him already dead when they were breaking the legs of the criminals that were crucified with him. And what about the spear wound in John 19, 34? Still shoving a spear into his side to make sure that he was dead. If he wasn't dead when he was placed in the tomb, he would have later died. Couldn't he have corrected the disciples for misunderstanding him to be raised? He wouldn't have appeared to them to have been gloriously victorious over death. I can't imagine what he would have looked like if he had survived that and came to. But all of these theories fail to adequately deal with the empty tomb. They don't answer the most fundamental questions. They have problems with motive and opportunity. I mean, what way could this be pulled off? And why would any of these things be pulled off? They don't seem reasonable based on our data. But they don't even deal with what is presented in the New Testament as the stronger evidence. I mean, the skeptics have tried to explain away the empty tomb, but when it comes to the New Testament, it's the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that are presented as being far more strong evidence. The Bible places the emphasis on these appearances, even though the Scriptures do record for us that the tomb was found empty. That fact in and of itself didn't prove anything. It leaves us with a mystery. The disciples themselves weren't sure how to interpret the data. We read that in the gospel accounts. They come and the body is missing. You know, the women run back and they tell the disciples, and the disciples come running in. And of course, Peter has to make sure we know he runs faster than anybody else. He gets to the tomb first and looks at, and the body's missing. And he comes away and he's marveling. I don't really understand what happened here. We're told about Mary when she even sees Jesus thinking, you know, the gardener. I don't know, where is the body? If you've moved the body somewhere else, please, you know, tell me where it is. And I'll take it off your hands. The empty tomb by itself just left a little bit of confusion. Just like we might say, show us the body so we can know he's dead. The skeptic can say, show us the body so that we know he lives. You know, a missing body is simply a mystery. But the New Testament presents the appearances of Jesus. That Jesus appeared to many individuals. He appeared to these individuals following his death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days to different individuals in various locations. We don't have time this morning to go through all of these, but you can look them up in your Bible, in Matthew 26, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, in John 20 and 21, in Acts 1, and in 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the primary records of the appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. Occasionally these appearances were only to one individual, as in the case of Mary Magdalene, Peter, and James. Sometimes they're to groups of individuals. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, we do read a summary of some of these appearances where Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all is to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You know, he goes through a list, a summary of some of these appearances. Jesus appeared to this person, the group of the apostles, 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are still alive. If you want to hunt them down and find out, did Jesus really appear to them? And this evidence, more than the empty tomb, is what's presented in Scripture as the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And this evidence is not easily refuted by the skeptic. You know, really, the empty tomb is not easily refuted either. But there's only been able to offer just really one even remotely reasonable or plausible explanation for these appearances of Jesus. And that explanation is some type of mass hysteria or hallucination. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then really, you have to come back and say, these people were simply hallucinating when they saw Jesus. And once again, the way it's presented by the skeptic is in the way that they can make it most plausible and most reasonable. And it might seem reasonable at first because many people have experienced hallucinations. Now, I doubt very many of us would like to admit that we've hallucinated very much. But I imagine most of us would have to admit, at some point in our life, our eyes have played tricks on us, where we've seen things that weren't really there. You know, out of the corner of your eye, you think something's there. You think somebody is behind a tree. And then when you look more closely, it's not there. And sometimes you can figure out the cause. Oh, there's a tree casting a shadow over here, and it kind of looked like a person. And sometimes you never really figure out what it was. Why it was that your eyes were playing tricks on you. I grew up in my early years in a very spooky two-story house. Old, old house. And there was a couple times where I thought I saw people, you know, looking in windows and things like that. And it's possible. But, you know, I'm kind of looking back on that and reflecting. I don't think I really saw somebody there. I think my imagination was playing tricks on me. Being a preacher for the years that I have been, you know, you spend some time in a church building late at night when nobody else is there, and you hear some things that aren't really there. I mean, I think that's the case. And so we understand that that seems to be reasonable. And furthermore, victims of traumatic events do not infrequently report hallucinations. Those who lose loved ones sometimes think they can see them again. Parents who have tragically lost a child in an accident, and they'll walk by the child's bedroom, and as they're walking by, they think they see the child in their room once again. And again, they kind of do a double take, and they'll come back and look, and the child wasn't there, or they thought they could hear that child playing in the room like they used to hear them. That's been documented. And it's been suggested that the disciples were under tremendous stress. They had suffered a great loss. Maybe they just thought they saw Jesus. And when that's presented, it seems to make some sense to individuals. But that really doesn't hold up under examination. Jesus was witnessed by crowds, not just individuals. And mass hallucination is not a scientifically established phenomenon, especially without any coaching or guidance. You know, without somebody saying, here's what you're going to see, and then using lights and tricks and then making people see it. Yeah, that can be done, but you've been coached into seeing that. Jesus presented himself to be examined, to be tested. Of course, we have the occasions like in John chapter 20, when he told Thomas to put his hands into his wounds. Now, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can actually see to that level. And Jesus presents himself to Thomas, says, go ahead. I mean, here's the wounds in my hands. Here's the wound in my side. He presents himself to be examined. He told the disciples on another occasion in Luke chapter 24, in verse 39, to touch him. See that it's really a body. Why did he do that? To show he's not a hallucination. To show that he's not a ghost. In Luke 24, verse 43, Jesus ate fish with the disciples. Is that because he was really hungry after, you know, death, burial, resurrection? Or is it because ghosts don't eat fish? Ghosts don't like fish. No, that's not what they do. Hallucinations don't consume food. Jesus did that. It's also often been pointed out that hallucinations, being self-inflicted, often reveal our greatest desires or expectations, or they can reveal our greatest fears. You know, yes, the parent who's lost a child, they want more than anything that child to be alive. And they may see that. You know, somebody who's scared that they might get attacked. You know, they see the person hiding behind a tree who isn't really there. When we're children, we may see either good things as we witness the tooth fairy coming into our room, or bad things because we saw the monster under our bed. Because those are the things that we greatly desire or we fear. But the disciples are not depicted as those individuals who desperately wanted Jesus to come back from the dead. They didn't expect him to be raised from the dead. Instead, they have to be convinced. You know, they are skeptical. Even though Jesus had told them this would happen, they don't believe it. The women who come back from first witnessing, because Mary Magdalene, after she sees the Lord, the reaction of the disciples are, these are just crazy women. They don't know what they're talking about. We've got to see it for ourselves. Thomas, you know, that great example, he wasn't there. All of the other apostles saying, Jesus is alive. I don't believe you. I'm not going to accept it. They had to be convinced. It doesn't explain why the appearances stopped after 40 days. Why didn't they continue to see Jesus? But more importantly, it doesn't answer another fundamental question. If you look at this by itself, the appearances of Jesus, then maybe somebody might think there's mass hallucinations taking place or mass hysteria. But the question remains, where is the body of Jesus? If this is just hallucinations, then we come back to the first evidence and we say, okay, they thought they were seeing Jesus. Jesus must still be in the tomb. But he's not. What we're given is a 1-2 punch. No body in the tomb, a body that appears. No body there, and here's the body that's in their midst, that's eating fish, that they can touch, that's having conversations with them, that they can witness the wounds in his hands and in his side. And so we have to admit that this theory doesn't really arise in any way from the evidence presented. It's purely biased to begin with. And what we find in the explanations against the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, is these people already begin by trying to disprove the resurrection. They don't want to believe in it. And so they come up with four theories for why the tomb was empty. They come up with some theory for the appearances of Jesus. But if you're reasonable and rational, and you look at the evidence, the most likely conclusion from what's presented, unless you believe that miracles cannot happen, unless you believe that the supernatural doesn't exist, unless you're convinced 100% that there can't be a God, you would accept the resurrection as being the most reasonable, logical explanation of this day. And maybe now we can see why the resurrection of Jesus was the central theme in almost every sermon presented in the book of Acts. I've heard someone say before that it was presented in every sermon in Acts. I don't think that's entirely true. I only know of one sermon where the resurrection doesn't get talked about, Stephen's. Now, in all fairness, Stephen didn't get to finish his sermon. He was stoned to death before he got to the conclusion. I think that's where he was going, and they didn't want to hear it. But it's the central theme, because if Christ was raised from the dead, a fact to which we are given so many witnesses, then it settles all of our questions. Peter used this evidence in Acts chapter 2 to establish his conclusion. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know, it was prophesied before it took place. It's happened. We've witnessed it. And as a result of that, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The resurrection establishes him as Lord and Christ. Establishes him as our Savior and our Master. And that means that everything he approves is approved. That we need to accept his view of everything. You know, when it comes to questions of doctrine, questions of belief, questions of theology. You know, what do I believe about God? I believe what Jesus believed about God. What do I believe about Scripture? I believe what Jesus believed about Scripture. What do I believe about morality? I believe what Jesus believed about morality. Well, don't you need to think through those things on your own? Absolutely not. He is my Lord and my Christ. He is my God. And if I accept that based on His resurrection, then He's answered all of those questions. I simply must determine what Jesus taught. And once I've determined that, then that's what I believe. But we see in this central theme that the apostles believed in this. They believed in it to such an extent that they gave their lives for this cause. They changed their goals and their purposes. They changed the direction that their life was going. And they even suffered and died for this cause. History records that every apostle except John suffered a martyr's death because of what they believed and preached. John was exiled. But the other disciples, the apostles, they died. They were fed to the lions. They were beheaded. They were crucified upside down. That's what history records for us. And it's unreasonable to believe that they knowingly did so. That they all stick together to that extent over a lie. You know, if it wasn't true, if they didn't really witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't go down for that lie. When we add to this that these men preached the most ethical system ever preached, were they liars? That doesn't seem reasonable. They present themselves as the witnesses and the truth tellers. And you can examine our lives and how we've changed our lives because of this belief. You might disagree with them, but you can't question their sincerity, their honesty, their integrity. What we need to do is simply evaluate the evidence for ourselves. The eyewitness testimony. The record that's there in the Word of God. And as the apostles presented themselves to the world, that's what they asked people to do. They asked people to consider what they were saying and consider the testimony of all of these individuals who witnessed this event, and then make a judgment for yourself. Based on the empty tomb, based on the post-resurrection appearances, based on the changed lives of these individuals who saw Jesus, does it make sense that this was a made-up false claim? Or does it make sense that Jesus really has been raised? He is the Son of God. And that gives us the basis of our faith. That's the evidence for the resurrection. And Lord willing, during our next hour, we'll talk a little bit more about the implications of the resurrection.